pray about that tonight at the engine room. We'll see. And we do believe prayer is so crucial. And yeah, on the back of what John shared last Sunday and Catherine too about the significance of prayer for us as a people, just let me encourage you to bear it in mind. We have various prayer meetings. They're all billed in our various communications, so you can, even yet, maybe after not actually prioritising it, putting it in your diary, it could happen this year that becomes something you really believe God would have you plug into. Well, we are, this first part of the year, looking at the book of Philippians in the New Testament. Last week I gave a general introduction, and I'm not going to go over the same ground again. Maybe you'll get time to listen to it if you weren't here. Just let me actually backtrack slightly. So in the meeting last Sunday, Hannah shared that she had a dream some time ago. And in that dream, it was evident that the book of Philippians was being preached to us as a church. And as is my wont, I forgot all about that, consciously anyway, but felt it would be good to do a Pauline letter, because for me the priority in preaching, well, I want to pray about what we do, but to give you a varied diet from the Bible. And yes, I think that dream she had, that sense of God's timing for us to look at this book in the Bible, I think that's significant, that we can believe that this book is going to speak into our life as a church together. But actually, in talking with her afterwards, the key thing she felt was that there's this sense that God always knows what we're going to be preaching. And God always sovereignly lines it up for that particular time for us as a people. But also, perhaps crucially, more than anything else, is that we have faith and expectation that as we open the Bible, as we have preaching from the Bible and teaching from this book, there is real hunger, there's a real sense of God's going to speak. God's going to speak to us at this time in his sovereign grace. And it's going to be important for us. It's going to be good for us. So I think as much as saying this particular book is important for us, it was saying really every time we preach, every time we open the Bible, that there's life there. And we are to be those who have faith and expectation to be in the good of that. Anyone with me? Okay. So please get hold of that. Bring your Bibles and open your Bibles and have them in the worship. God might want to speak to you through his word. Those things, for me, seem fundamentals, but we have to revisit them. But let's have faith and expectation, even this morning. So the book of Philippians, the series is entitled It's All About Jesus. Every book in the Bible, in a sense, is, but this one undeniably is. His name features an awful lot. And Paul rejoices in his salvation. He rejoices in what it is to know Jesus and what it is to consider the prospect of spending eternity with him. We'll see it develop as the series goes on, this wonderful reality of who Jesus is and what it is to know him. Paul is writing to a church in the Roman colony of Philippi in southern Greece. So the map shows this. And this church is one he founded in a community of about 12,000 people. And at the time of writing, 10 years later, after establishing the church, the Christian community there might be 100 people or so, maybe a bit more, we don't know. Paul is writing to these believers in this Roman colony from Rome itself. He's under house arrest. And as we saw last week, the main purpose of the letter that Paul writes to these Philippian Christians is to actually encourage them to remain steadfast in their faith and be united together in the face of pressure because they are a minority community. He's experiencing persecution. He's under arrest for his faith. They are experiencing a measure of pressure as well because they are now following Christ and they're in the minority. Today we're going to look at just two verses, the first two verses of the letter. Let me read them to you. So at the start of the letter, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just two verses then, as we get into the letter this morning. Just first of all, some background on Paul. So he is the author of the letter. He's the first word in our versions, Paul. Now, Paul, he refers to himself in that way, not because he's had his name changed from Saul, as some people think, following his powerful conversion. It's just that Paul is the version of his name that he uses to a non-Jewish audience, as opposed to the Jewish version, Saul. So no, his name has not been changed at his conversion. He hasn't gone from Saul to Paul. But undoubtedly, his life has been transformed by encountering the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in Acts chapter 8 where this man formerly railed and raged against the name of Jesus Christ and against the early Christians, leading a murderous campaign of persecution. He is now a servant, it says here, of the same Jesus Christ. And rather than being hell-bent on destroying Christian communities, he is now someone who establishes and oversees Christian communities, churches. Jesus is his new master and Lord. His life has been transformed undeniably. It's wonderful. I would like us this morning to pay particular attention to the subject of grace introduced in the second verse. The better version of this verse is the one I have up here, which says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In a way, grace and peace can be said to encapsulate the essence of the Christian gospel. So these aren't just trite, throwaway comments that Paul sticks at the start of his letter. No, they're rich, they're profound. Grace and peace are really the essence of the gospel. It's because of God's great grace that we can know peace. We can know peace with God, reconciled to God, and know a sense of well-being in our lives because of the reality of his wonderful goodness. What, though, does grace mean? What is it? What do we mean when we refer to God's grace? Well, if we move it on, we see that it's not justice. Justice is getting what we deserve. It's not mercy. Wonderful though mercy is not getting what we deserve. But grace is getting what we don't deserve. Let me illustrate for you. Suppose in a big rush on a long journey, no doubt involving the M25, as it often does, heading up north for relatives' visits, I take it upon myself to swerve into the hard shoulder and drive up that forbidden track of road. And I am stopped by the police. And they say to me, "Right, sir, you are now going to be punished for what you've done. It was wrong. You are going to be fined and you'll have points on your license." That would be fair. That would be just. I have transgressed and I rightly would be punished. What would mercy look like in that situation? Well, the mercy might look like this. "Well, sir," I explain my story. "Oh, it's desperate. It's urgent. Please, officer, forgive me. I won't do it again." And the officer is merciful. "Well, yes, you are naughty, naughty, very naughty. Don't do it again, but off you go. You escape the sanctions that you rightly deserve. Thank you, officer. Thank you so much." That's mercy. That's pretty good. But grace would be like this. "Right, okay, sir." Oh dear, fearing the worst. Here's the officer approaching my car. "What I'd like to do is give you a blue light escort the rest of the way on your journey. We'll part the traffic, we'll beat the rush, and you'll arrive in fine fettle with no stress. Let me escort you the rest of the way so you complete your journey. It's very important for you, sir, isn't it?" "Yes, it is. Thank you." That'd be great grace. Completely unreasonable, completely unrealistic, extravagant, extraordinary. That is what grace is. Let's give a definition then of grace for us this morning. God's grace. God's grace perhaps could be defined in these terms. It equals the unmerited favor and blessing of God given to us out of his abundant generosity and goodness. All God's dealings with us are undeserved. All God's dealings with us are gracious, out of his great goodness. It's so important to understand that's his character. That's what he's like when he has dealings with us. And this morning, I want us to pick up on this idea of Paul saying to the Philippians, as he opens the letter to them, grace to you, grace to you, grace to you. Oh, hey, it's just three words. Can you get a sermon out of that? Yes, actually, more than one probably, but it's going to be one as far as I can tell. But grace to you, grace to you. So with an understanding of God's grace, let's consider some important ways in which we should be looking to benefit from this great grace in the context of our lives, informed by what Paul says in this introduction and other places in the letter as well. So first of all, number one, grace to you to stand before God. Where Paul formerly lived a life as a Jew of legalistic pride in his status as an up-and-coming Pharisee, renowned for his observation of the written code, his impeccable keeping of rules and regulations. Everyone saw it. Everyone knew who he was. Highly esteemed, highly regarded. And, of course, he became eminently important and very proud. But, as we'll see in chapter 3, when whoever preaches on that passage comes to it, his life was transformed because he met Jesus Christ. And he realized all of that legalistic law-keeping, all the ritual, all the observation of the written code meant nothing because all it did was feed his pride. God was not blessed by it. In fact, no one else was. But he came to know Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, Paul writes these words at the start of that chapter, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." My friends, we stand before God on the basis of all that Jesus has done for us, not on the basis of anything we have done or ever could do. We stand before God on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. We contribute nothing to this right standing before God. There's nothing we can do to earn his approval or win his favor. It's all because of what Jesus has done. He's done it for us, and we are in the good of it. And as a result of all that Jesus has done for us, we have access by faith to the great holy God. And we now stand in grace. We stand in grace. What does that language suggest to us? Well, standing suggests a secure position. A secure position. Our standing before God is definitively decided once and for all when we step into Christ, when we receive Jesus, when we say yes to what he's done, what we could never do. And that will never change. That position remains unaltered. That's our position. That's our standing. We stand in grace, in the good of all Jesus has done for it. We stand before God as a result of that. It speaks of permanence, and it speaks of assurance. We don't have to cower. We don't approach hesitantly. We don't approach with fear. We approach with confidence. We stand before a holy God. We stand. God, can I come before you today? Is it all right? It's always all right if you're in Christ because he's done it all. He's done all that you could never do, so you can always stand in that grace before this awesome God. My friends, grace to you to stand before God. In former years, I've studied the Tudor period, and we all pretty much know about Henry VIII. I can't believe at primary school, Joel, in year two, was learning about Henry VIII and wives getting their heads cut off. It seems a bit gruesome and graphic, but that's what That's what they do. It's on the national curriculum for that age group. But Henry VIII, you probably know, he was a king, a ruler, renowned for his fickle ways. One minute, you could be in his favor. He wants you near him. You're his new favorite at court. But the next day, he might banish you, dismiss you for no apparent reason, on a whim, and you could end up in the Tower of London, and you might even end up having your head lopped off. But people sought his favor, the favor of the king, to be near him, meant to be in a position of prestige. But there was no security for anyone. There was just anxiety. What mood is the king in now? What's he going to do next? There was no sense of security before Henry VIII. And in fact, people had to earn his approval, earn his favor by what they did. What can I do to impress the king? Oh, I must think of something different, something novel that sets me apart from everyone else so I get noticed. So his favor had to be earned. You had to impress him. But even when you were given that favor, you could easily be cast aside, forgotten. My friends, it's so different for us as believers in Jesus Christ before our Heavenly Father. It's so different. We stand in grace. So my friends, grace to you to stand before God. You see, some of you probably come here this morning and you function inconsistently, even in the context of fellow believers on a Sunday morning or maybe in your home group, I don't know, because you think you can't raise your hands in exuberant worship because you haven't read your Bible this morning. Or you can't bring a prophetic contribution because, oh, I haven't prayed as much this week as I should have done. Can I just rebuke that legalistic thinking? See, legalism is wretched because this is what happens. If you do the things that you think you're meant to do and thereby somehow impress God, you get proud. If you don't do the things you think you should do to impress God, you feel condemned. Right? It's not good, is it? It's ugly. It's from the pit of hell. That's what Paul used to live by. But he's come into grace. So you stand before a holy God, a great God, because of grace. Secure and confident before your Father. Paul refers to God as our Father. He welcomes you. And his favor's been bestowed upon you. We're all his favorites. Isn't that wonderful? So can I just challenge that wrong thinking, which is about your performance, even in your Christian life? That's got nothing to do with your standing before God. If you're in Jesus, then there's grace to stand before God. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Number two, grace to you to belong to God's people. By God's grace, this former proud Pharisee, individualistic and egotistical, seeking prominence and plaudits from men, he now introduces himself at the start of this letter in terms of Paul, him, and Timothy, a co-worker. This man isn't just anymore thinking about who he is and how he can make a good impression. He is in partnership with others as a servant of Jesus Christ and a servant of God's people. And it says here that Paul writes to all God's holy people in verse 1, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. He's writing to the whole congregation. See, Paul has come into something where he belongs. He belongs to God's family. He belongs to God's people. And he writes to all the saints in Philippi. Just to say, that language, saints, traditionally has been very misused, especially in the Catholic Church, to venerate certain special Christians. No, we are all saints, each of us. We are all of us on the same footing before our God in Jesus Christ. But he writes to the whole church. Paul's mentality has been transformed. He loves others. He wants to build others up. He is now a partner in the gospel. And he shares his life freely and openly. He has co-workers alongside him. He invests in them. He pours out his life for this local church in prayer as much as anything, as he's hundreds of miles away. What does it mean, my friends, for you to belong to this local church? What does it mean for you to be part of this family of believers? Of course, belonging should mean attending, but it's not about keeping a register. It's not about motivating people in terms of attending, but there is a sense in which to belong, you need to get along. But what does it mean for you to belong? Do you belong? And we live in a day and age where commitment is a dirty word. But what about committing yourself formally by joining the church as a member? We can see in the New Testament there's a real emphasis on local church and being committed to one another. And so we run a membership course. If you've been coming here for a good while now, please come and talk to me about that. But let's be committed to this community of believers. It seems to me it's a great shame that people bandy around the term grace and use it, well, misuse it, I feel, often in terms of what grace permits them not to do. Oh, I don't have to do that anymore because of grace. I don't have to go there anymore because of grace. I don't need to really commit to that because of grace. I feel that's really a deficient view of grace. It's not so much a license to not do things. The proper notion of grace is that it's something that empowers and motivates and energizes and envisions. Amen? It's not so much we want people to say, oh, it's great grace. No, I don't do that anymore. I don't go there anymore. I don't go to that anymore. It's grace, isn't it? I don't have to. Well, I wouldn't want anyone to think they have to, but grace is far more than permission not to do things. It's motivation and empowerment to give yourself to things. So grace to belong to God's people. Grace to belong to God's people in terms of unity. Grace to be in unity with one another. Later on in the letter, in chapter 4, just by way of a couple of verses really, Paul refers to a standoff, a conflict between two members of the church, two people, it says, who've labored alongside him faithfully, probably early converts in Philippi who have been really important in the church there, and their names are Euodia and Syntyche, two women. It says in verse 2 of chapter 4, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. There's division between them, there's disunity. And arguably one of the main points of the letter is to challenge that and speak into it. And perhaps the most famous part of the letter, where Paul writes this hymn referring to Jesus' life and all that he gave up in coming as a man and going to the cross. And he says, imitate Christ, have the same mind. He's trying to hold up Christ's example to these women and others so that they are humble, that they might be willing to put aside their differences and be reconciled. My friends, may we know grace to be in unity with one another. May we know grace to be in good relationship with one another. May we know grace to get along in that sense of the word as well. May we know grace. Are we committed to drawing on God's grace to help us maintain good relationships? It's so important. Unity. And then grace for different functions and roles according to passions and gifts within the church. Paul refers to the overseers and deacons when he writes these words. He addresses the letter to all the church. No one's excluded. But also, he highlights the overseers and deacons. And overseers is another word for elder. So elders and deacons, leaders, in other words. He addresses those particular people. And we need leaders, don't we? Absolutely. And thank you for the way you honour us as leaders. We count it a privilege to serve you. And there needs to be grace for leaders, grace gifts for leaders. Leadership isn't basically something you attain because of experience or long service. Leaders are meant to be a gift to the church. Leaders are meant to be recognized as those who God has given grace to function in those roles according to gifts and godliness. So it's not that there's a status to be attained. It's not about getting a badge and a certificate. Hey, I've made it. I'm a leader. No, it's about God's sovereign call that people might be set apart to serve his dear people, his flock. So some will have the grace gift to lead, grace to lead. Others will have grace to serve in various ways. And the New Testament refers to a whole range of different functions within a local church. Administration, grace to administer, to oversee and organize, it's really important. Grace to show acts of mercy. And in the life of this church, I believe probably one of our strongest points is the way you excel in acts of mercy. It doesn't get drawn attention to at the front, but it's happening informally, organically, week in and week out. And there's no fanfare, there's no fuss. You don't look for credit. And that is precious. And we honor you for that and keep doing that. And that's something you probably think, well, I'll just do it anyway. Well, actually, God has graced you to do it, to show mercy and love and kindness. It's wonderful. Grace to be hospitable. We have some people in this hall who they just open up their homes so willingly, so freely, and they have been graced with the gift of hospitality, and it's really important. And there's no hierarchy here. It's not like leadership is the most important gift and others like showing kindness and love and mercy and hospitality are down here. Not at all. They're both indispensable and every gift in between. But there's grace to function in the life of the church. My friends, are you functioning as part of this local church? Are you committed to serving? Do you really belong? Are you saying, I'm in, I'm with you, I want to plug in, be integrated, and play my part? Because there's probably some who aren't doing that at present, and we're poorer for it. You know, this is a cause like no other. This isn't just a nice club. This is the wisdom of God made manifest to the principalities and powers. This is God's plan A to reach the world with the wonderful news of Jesus Christ. It is through his people, the church, and he wants us to belong, to love one another, to forgive one another, to grow in grace, and to serve one another, and to build each other up, and to become all that he wants us to be. So my friends, grace to you to belong to God's people. Amen. And the final one is this. Grace to you to serve your king and bring in his kingdom. You know, the Philippians, as citizens of Rome, because Philippi was a Roman colony, they had a king. In a human sense, it was Caesar. He was their king. And they had a kingdom they belonged to. It was the Roman Empire. Pretty impressive as human kingdoms go, but it was nothing compared to their citizenship in heaven, their status as followers of Christ and serving him as the ultimate Caesar, if you will, serving his kingdom that will never, never end, unlike the Roman Empire. And so the Philippians were to serve as good citizens of Rome, but they were to serve as citizens of heaven. And when Paul says, grace to you, I'm sure he appreciated that some of these people were under great pressure. They had different vocations, different parts to play in that body politic of Philippi. Let's consider some of those different varied ways of being part of just a community, a society. You know, Paul was called to be full-time in Christian ministry. I mean, he did work as a tent maker to pay his own way a bit, but he was called to be an apostle. Not many of us are called to be apostles. I'm not called to be an apostle. But he was called to be an apostle to serve the church of Jesus Christ, and he needed grace. I'm privileged to work full-time for the church, to serve you in that capacity. I trust God to call me to such a role. Well, I need grace. Church leaders need grace, right? Just a lot. We learn from Acts 16 that one Lydia, she was by the river in Philippi 10 years before Paul writes the letter, and Paul is led to Macedonia, comes to Philippi, goes to the river, sees some women praying, shares the gospel, and Lydia comes to faith. And it says Lydia was a dealer in purple cloth. That meant she was a businesswoman. And it's highly likely that the first church in Philippi met in her home, because she would have been of higher social standing. Socioeconomically, she would have had the means to perhaps have the church meet in her large home. Maybe you are a businessman or businesswoman. My friends, grace to you as you live for King Jesus and bring in his kingdom. Maybe you're responsible for an organization, a company, and it's pressured and it's challenging. Well, grace to you. Lydia needed grace. I'm sure she didn't spend all day reading her Bible and praying in the closet. I would have thought she carried on her business dealing in purple cloth, a luxury in that time. She would have had pressure as someone in business. Grace to her, Paul would be saying. Grace to you, my friends, who are responsible for business and organizations where you are the head of that concern. Others in Philippi might have been servants or even slaves in households, a bit like Lydia's maybe, serving. Not an easy or enviable position to be in. Perhaps they had an unreasonable boss. Perhaps they had colleagues who weren't people of integrity, and there was the temptation to compromise. No, Paul would say, grace to you, where you feel under it, where you feel exploited, where you feel misunderstood in your workplace. Grace to you to live for your King, King Jesus, and his kingdom. Maybe you're a teacher. You need great grace. Of course you do. Maybe you're a parent of young children. You need great grace. Maybe you're married to a non-Christian spouse. You need great grace. Grace to you. Maybe you're a full-time carer for someone sick, invalided. God's grace to you. Maybe you are the one being cared for, and it's humbling. It's perhaps at times humiliating to be dependent on someone else for the most menial tasks. Grace to you. Grace to you. There is grace from God to lead a church. There is grace from God to lead a business. There is grace to God to lead a small group. There is grace from God to be a teacher, to be a parent, to be a carer. There's great grace. Grace to you. Grace to you. I love this verse. It's in the context of giving. And Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, do you know what? The Macedonians, of which Philippi would have been part of that region, the Macedonians give out of their poverty like you've never seen. They overflow with generosity, even in their poverty. And Paul is saying, look, you can afford to step out in faith in your giving. God will more than provide. But let's broaden the application of this wonderful verse that speaks of God's abundant grace. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Let's apply that to our lives. Let's apply that to our situations, whatever responsibilities you have, whatever challenges you face, even tomorrow morning, in terms of your vocation, your situation. May you know that there's grace from God for everything, without exception, that you may abound in every good work, that you may serve him honorably and bring in his kingdom. My friends, some of you are bringing God's kingdom in spectacularly, and nothing gets mentioned from the front. It won't make any headlines, but you're serving your sick spouse day in and day out, and you're bringing in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. You're imitating Christ who washes his followers' feet. You are bringing God's kingdom in as much, who knows, maybe more than I am. Okay? And grace to you. Grace from God in the stress, the pressure, the mundane, the everyday grace. You are bringing in God's kingdom. It comes. Whoosh, it swooshes in. It sweeps in. God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. Faithfulness in marriage. God's kingdom coming. Well done for being faithful in marriage. even when it's challenging. God's kingdom, God's kingdom. It's like that more often than not. Yes, there are miracles, hallelujah, but it is like a mustard seed. Small, not spectacular, but ever so real and of eternal significance. I was just thinking about this incredible verse. Now, I like words, right? And I guess Paul did. He's trying to get across something really, really clearly, isn't he? God holds nothing back. His grace abounds. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. There's an abundance of divine resources for you. It's really unhelpful, it seems to me, when people say, God won't let you go through more than you can cope with. I don't see that in the Bible. I think that's the wrong way of thinking about adversity. The right way of thinking about adversity is this. In all things, at all times, God's grace is enough. And I was thinking about this. If we just move the slide on, I was thinking about logistics. Logistics. So we import so much. Most of what we buy and consume, we import. And it happens by way of this remarkable operation involving shipping containers, which have revolutionized international logistics and supplies of goods. Of course, they go from there onto lorries, they're on the motorway, a never-ending stream of goods and items by way of imported and then transported to the right place. And I just felt God would have us know that his logistical operation in terms of supplying grace to us, never hits any snags. Never hits any snags. He never runs out. He never is in short supply. There's never a problem with bad weather on the seas or disputes at ports or people striking and not working or hold up on the roads or petrol shortages. There's no thing and no one that can frustrate God's logistics when it comes to giving grace to us. Grace. So my friends, whatever your experience of life at the moment, whatever your vocation, whatever you put your hands to day by day, maybe there's great restriction, you don't feel you can put your hand to anything. Well, you're praying, that's wonderful. Bringing God's kingdom in, absolutely. God's grace to you. God's grace to you. God's grace to you. Let's just be still and quiet a moment. Let's just take time to digest what we've heard. Maybe a particular element of what I've brought this morning speaks to you. Well, just digest it, process it. Respond in your heart. Have you really understood that there's grace to stand before God? That it's nothing to do with your performance week by week? There's grace to stand before God, your Father. There's grace to belong to a group of people like us, and to plug in and be committed and play your part. There's grace for that. God's graced you all uniquely for such things, and there's grace to serve King Jesus and bring in his kingdom. Whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever situation, whether it's pressure or perhaps just tedium, there's grace. Yes. If you sense that it would do you good as an act of faith to just make your way forward and say, I would really appreciate someone praying for me that I might live in the good of this grace that we've been hearing about this morning for whatever area of my life, then I just want to invite you forward. If you feel you would appreciate prayer, it might be in terms of employment, might be in terms of family role, parent, whatever. Could be as a person married to an unbelieving spouse. It could be as a carer or someone ill. It's belief for healing, of course. So if you want prayer, then come forward. And I'm just wondering if we might sing. What do you reckon? That one, You Are Good, could be good. But unless you've got other things. Okay. So even as we sing,